We are going to continue worshiping now through the preaching of God's Word. If anyone was hoping to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached from the second half of Isaiah chapter 30, you're in luck. Today is your day because that is exactly what we are going to consider. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 30. You may remember 2 weeks ago, we saw in the first half of Isaiah 30, the rebellion of God's people. They did not carry out God's plan or ask for his direction. They were unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord. They despised his word. In all of Isaiah chapters 1 through 35, keep this in mind, the immediate context and focus is on Assyria in the 700s BC. Assyria was the superpower of the day who would eventually attack Judah, that is the people of God, but not defeat them. God had told his people to trust in him and that Jerusalem would not be overthrown by the Assyrians and that he would rescue them. And God does rescue them miraculously, defeating the Assyrians. That's coming in chapters 36 and 37. Later, after Isaiah's lifetime, it would be different because another world power, Babylon, would rise and would destroy Jerusalem and would take the people into exile in 586 BC. But chapter 37, when we get there, will serve as a sort of climax of the first half of the book where God delivers his people from Assyria. What we're seeing now, however, is that all along during this time, when the promise had been given, trust in me, I am a deliverer, look to me, I am your hope, I am your help, the people of God again and again refused to listen to the Lord or to trust in him. And so in Isaiah chapters 30 and 31, they form an alliance with Egypt rather than trust in God's word. And so after this, the structure of Isaiah 30 is striking. After this first half of the chapter, where the sin of the people of God is laid out in great depth, we come to verse 18 and this word, therefore. Because of your great sin, therefore, because of your unbelief and rebellion, therefore, this is how God will respond. It may not be what we expected, because what we have, as we'll see in this second half of the chapter, is a remarkable description of the grace of God, where we learn that however great our sin is, the grace of God is greater and stronger, and God has determined to bless his people. Our sermon title is The Lord Will Be Gracious, Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures, and the oxen and the donkeys that work the ground will eat seasoned fodder, which has been winnowed with shovel and fork. And on every lofty mountain and every high hill, there will be brooks running with water in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days in the day when the Lord binds up the brokenness of his people and heals the wounds inflicted by his blow. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. You shall have a song as in the night when a holy feast is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one sets out to the sound of the flute, to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. And the Lord will cause his majestic voice to be heard, and the descending blow of his arm to be seen in furious anger and a flame of devouring fire, with a cloudburst and storm and hailstones. The Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when he strikes with his rod. And every stroke of the appointed staff that the Lord lays on them will be to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Battling with brandished arm, he will fight with them. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep and wide, with fire and wood in abundance, the breath of the Lord, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. May God bless the preaching of his word. One of the most famous parables that our Lord ever told is the parable of the prodigal son. That story that's told in Luke 15, when our Savior came, he came teaching, and he came teaching in stories. And the story of the prodigal son is one of the best known parables in all of Scripture. A son goes to his father and says that he wants his inheritance now, essentially wishing his father dead. And then he runs away from home and squanders all that he has in reckless living. A famine comes. He's unable to get by. He reaches a point so low that he's among the pigs, envying them and craving the food that they are eating. He has the thought, maybe I should go home. Not as a son, but maybe I will be able to be treated there as one of the servants. Perhaps there is some work that can be done. And so he figures that if he goes home and says that he has sinned, that he's not worthy to be his father's son, treat me as a hired servant. And so he goes home. And many of you know as the story goes, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the father insisted that the best robe be brought and put on him and gave him a ring and shoes and told his servants to find a fattened calf and to kill it because they will celebrate the return of his son. Anyone who has ever been a prodigal loves that story. In fact, all of us who were once far from Christ love this story because it's our story. And what I love about that parable is that it reveals the heart of God toward sinners. God is waiting for us to return to him. He abounds in love for us always. And this is the heart of God for you. Many of us have a view of God that is not in keeping with his gracious character. We have a stern view of God. We do not comprehend the depth and the riches of his affection for us. We are indeed often more aware of our sin and guilt than we are the riches of his grace. So often when trials and hardship comes into our lives, we assume that God is not postured toward us in grace. He seems to be gracious and compassionate to others, but not to us. The goal of the second half of Isaiah 30, the goal of this passage, here's what God's looking to accomplish in our hearts even now. It's to deepen our understanding of his grace. It's that we would see with eyes perhaps like never before what are the riches and the wonder and the glory of his amazing grace to us. We've learned that we ought to wait on the Lord. We heard that message last week. You might feel like I am so messed up that I can't even wait on the Lord. One of the things we learn here is that even when we fail to wait on the Lord as we should, God is waiting to be gracious to us. Verse 18 is one of those verses. Write it on a note card, memorize it, take it with you throughout the week. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. The Lord waits to be gracious to you. God's grace is his determination to bless those who deserve only wrath. The giving of his only son for us and for our salvation is the great pinnacle of his grace. No greater love has ever been shown. He waits to be gracious to you. He exalts himself to show mercy. God's mercy and compassion communicates the depth of his affection for us and his eagerness to rescue us from danger, whatever that danger and plight may be. He's a God of justice. Justice means he will always do what's right. And so he is true to his promise to bless those who look to him and cry out to him and wait upon him. The Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself. Literally, he rises up. Why does he do it? To show you mercy. Commentator Barry Webb says the Lord longs to be gracious, and his eagerness to be so is expressed by the fact that he rises to do it. He stands on tiptoe, so to speak, ready to extend his mercy to the rebels. The Lord was waiting. The Lord was sitting still, but now he rises and he takes action on our behalf. He says, my people will not trust me. My people are bringing suffering upon themselves through their rebellion. They reject my word. They refuse my messengers. Therefore, and at first our hearts trembled at that therefore, but we didn't realize this is the logic of grace. Therefore, says the Lord, behold the power and the riches of my grace. Where sin abounds, grace will abound all the more. The Lord exalts himself to show mercy to you. Jesus Christ ascended to heaven's throne, and there his heart is full of mercy to sinners. There he reigns upon a throne of grace. There he is exalted above every name, the great high priest whose name is love, who lives forever, that we might receive mercy, that we might find grace to help in time of need. What is God's posture toward his children today? The Lord longs to be gracious to us. And this is not an abstract theoretical thought. It's a grace that finds expression in very specific and concrete ways in our lives now and in the future. And his passage goes on after declaring God's grace to highlight three ways we'll look at here that we as his people experience his astonishing grace. So three points. First, by grace, the Lord is our teacher. The Lord is our teacher. This is verses 19 through 22. One of the especially comforting truths of these verses is that the Lord is our teacher in the midst of every trial. Verse 19 says, "He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry." As soon as he hears it, he answers you. So those who are experiencing trials today should turn to the Lord even now and should cry out to him in prayer. As soon as he hears it, he will answer you. Verse 20 talks about the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. That describes those seasons in life where suffering and hardship is so constant that it is as though adversity is our daily bread and affliction is our daily drink. I know some of you are there now. You sit alone and cry. There is no feasting. There is no toasting. There is no celebrating. There is only affliction and sorrow in these days. And your heart is heavy and your soul is downcast. And it seems that no one understands the depths and the extent of your affliction. The Lord draws near to you today and says that he understands and that he is your teacher. Look at verse 20. A hard truth for the purpose of comforting our souls. Verse 20 says that it is the Lord himself who gives the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. But God reminds us of his hand behind the hardships we face as his children so that we would not forget his gracious purposes in suffering. It's not random. It's not meaningless. It is not without purpose. See, not only is God sovereign over the suffering of his children, but also God promises to reveal himself and to teach us in our suffering. I know we would rather learn in any other way, but we must remember that the Lord's wisdom is above our wisdom, and sometimes he teaches his precious children whom he loves by giving us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. Often we don't know what the teacher is doing. Often we don't know the lessons that he is teaching us and the ways that he is growing us. And so we often do not know what he is doing and prefer that he would do it in some other way. Remember Karate Kid? Daniel LaRusso wants Mr. Miyagi teach him to fight because Mr. Miyagi can beat up Johnny and other members of Cobra Kai. At first, Mr. Miyagi says he's not going to teach Daniel to fight, but then Daniel's training begins, but Daniel doesn't even know it because he doesn't even realize that he's training. He's doing all these chores that seem to have absolutely nothing to do with karate, and he hates the teaching and he's frustrated by it. But then he eventually realizes that the teacher is wiser than he is, and he realizes that all along he had been learning defensive blocks that were preparing him to fight. Fast forward, crane kick, a blow to Johnny's head, win the tournament, the end. Right? But as students of the Lord, we can trust the wisdom of the teacher. We must trust the wisdom and the gracious heart of our Heavenly Father. We may not know what it is that God is teaching us. We never look at our suffering and say, oh, here's everything that God is doing. Here's the exact things that he's teaching me. More often than not, we don't know what his purposes are, but we know that he is good. We know that he is teaching us, and so we can trust him. Verse 20 says that in the midst of our affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And so here God promises that when suffering comes, in the midst of sorrow, we will perceive God in new ways. We will see him in ways that are good and true, and we will sense his nearness, perhaps in ways that we have never known it before. How many are the saints who have walked through suffering who can say that it was in their darkest hour that they came to see the love and the glory and the patience and the mercy and the goodness of God like never before. Your teacher will not hide himself. Your eyes will see your teacher. He often reveals himself to us most clearly in suffering. And though we may not have all the things that we would wish to have, and though all circumstances may not be as we would choose them to be, we have God. We know the Lord. He will not hide himself from us. Your eyes shall see your teacher, and it is knowing God that is the greatest treasure that we could possibly have in life. Verse 21 says, our ears will hear a word behind us. Here's more of the gracious teaching ministry of God. A word behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it. So as our teacher, God graciously works a change in us by the Spirit so that we are empowered to hear and to obey his word. No longer, God promises, will they reject God's word as they did before. We still turn to sin at times, but when we do, and you know this, we hear the voice of God saying, no, over here, this is the way, walk in it. And sinning becomes increasingly difficult, and the path of obedience becomes increasingly more joyful because the Father is teaching us and guiding us. He is near, helping us to obey. Verse 22, I love, we'll just talk about it briefly here, shows us that when the Lord teaches us, we shatter false gods. So you see in verse 22, they defile their carved idols and metal images. You might think, oh, good thing I don't have any of those. You know, carved idols, metal images. An idol is anything you place above God. Remember that. Everybody praises the thing they love. Everybody worships something. But when God is our teacher, we then see the folly of idolatry. We see the folly of living for anything other than him. We see the folly of having anything other than Christ occupy the greatest place in our hearts. Idols that previously meant so much to us, we build our lives around them. The Lord then becomes our teacher, and those idols are scattered. They are defiled. We cast them away forever. I love the holy zeal of verse 22. Looking to your idols and saying, be gone. That's the result of knowing Christ. One name alone we live for. Jesus Christ is my everything. And so we renounce idolatry. Be gone. Grace makes us passionate. Grace makes us stubborn. Grace makes us resolved. Idols, be gone, no more. I will devote myself to Christ and to Christ alone. Charles Spurgeon at this point says, see what free grace can do? It is no enemy of holiness, but the direct cause of it. The love of God reigning in the heart makes a man hate his sin. When God says, I will remember your sin no more, how can we possibly go cling to that sin? When he throws it into the sea of forgetfulness, we then say, I will cling to my sin no more. Be gone. The grace of God trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You say to your former idols, be gone. The Lord has taught me. I have seen a better way. My eyes have beheld the teacher. By grace, The Lord is our teacher. Second, this is the way we experience God's grace and come to know it. By grace, the Lord heals what is broken. The Lord heals what is broken. This is verses 23 through 26. We see this picture of the Lord as healer, and the healing described in these verses is all-encompassing, including God's people and the land. Where there is now brokenness, God would have us know, there will be abundance and blessing. Verse 23 says, He will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground. So you're sowing the ground, and God promises that He is going to give rain for that seed. It may be now that you are faithfully seeking to sow in some area of your life or in some relationship, but there seems to be no fruit, and it appears that your efforts are in vain. God's promise is that He will cause your sowing to bear fruit. It's something that only God can do. You realize that only God can send the rain. We don't control the rain that causes seed to grow. Our work of sowing works together with God's work of providing rain. And our sowing is necessary, and we go on sowing, but when we sow, we must then wait for grace. And God is a gracious God who gives rain for the seeds you have sown. He promises that those who sow in tears will reap in shouts of joy. God will prove in due time that our sowing is not in vain. No one will say in heaven, God, I faithfully sowed and sowed, and all of it was in vain. No one will say that. 2 Corinthians 15:58 says, Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Your labor, your sowing, your efforts is not in vain. Be steadfast, be immovable. Look to the one who provides rain for the seeds that you sow. Verses 23 through 26 give this rich description of a healed land. You see, rain falls, rivers flow, the harvest is abundant, the livestock feast, sun and moon shine brightly. God was giving Judah a promise of restoration after the Assyrian invasion, which did do some damage, and later after the Babylonian captivity. Ultimately, we know these promises point forward to the promised land of heaven and the renewal of all things under Christ. This is a description. We imagine the prophet Isaiah at a loss for words at this point in this picture of bounty and blessing. It is used to communicate the end of sin and suffering. The land will be healed. It's important to understand the promise of a healed land in Scripture is not a reference to America. You know that, right? People love to use 2 Chronicles 7:14 with reference to American politics. I see it all the time. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven and heal their land. If you apply that promise directly to America, so that the people are American people and the land is America, you have greatly misunderstood the passage. Certainly, so there's no misunderstanding, we want to see Americans humble themselves and seek God's face and repent and call out to Him. But the promise is not about God and country. It has to do with the church. It has to do with the people of God. God has not made a covenant with America, but He has made a covenant with His people. And He has promised that He will heal the land, which is a promise that eventually reaches into a new heavens and a new earth, and a promise that all things will be made new. Now we look around us and we see, as they did in Isaiah's day, we see a land that is cursed and damaged and broken. This world is not the way it's supposed to be, and this is because of sin and judgment. In this life, in this world, we eat the bread of adversity. We drink the water of affliction. We long for the abundance that is described here. I'm convinced we have become so accustomed to breathing the air of a fallen world, we can't even imagine what it would be like to experience a world that has been totally healed. A world that has been set free from its bondage to corruption. Romans 8:21. Imagine a time when the world is full of love and justice and peace. No decay, no death, no sorrow, no oppression, no brokenness. Last night I was with some friends, Kevin, Adam, and Alf, and Kevin said that he had been reading Randy Alcorn's book called Heaven. And we spent no small amount of time talking about how much better the world to come will be and all the things that we'll do and enjoy when we are there, traveling and exploring and building and architecture and working and resting and worshiping. What better thing to do than to talk about our future in Christ? If God has promised it, we ought to spend our time talking about it and anticipating it. Surround yourself with friends who bring up the glory and the riches of heaven and tell you what they're looking forward to. Last week, I was honored to spend time with a precious family in the church that has known a great deal of suffering. Andy and Jen have faced one heartache after another, and they have done so trusting in Christ. And I saw yesterday, my friend Jen posted a picture of her and her husband smiling on the beach. This is what her comment said: "A hard week processing a new medical diagnosis. I ache for my children to be free of chronic things affecting their health. I long to be free from pain myself. This week, God has shown me that it's okay to process through the hard emotions. Lean on Him, and He will carry you, and He will carry your burdens." And she ended her comment then with what I think is the best hashtag ever, hashtag He will wipe away every tear. Yes, He will. Unless we think that Isaiah's lofty vision here is not individual and personal, verse 26 says that the Lord will bind up all our brokenness and heal every wound. So take the brokenness you now know and say, the Lord will bind it up. And take the wound that you now know and say, because the Lord is gracious, my God will heal it. By God's grace, the Lord heals what is broken. Last and third point, by grace, the Lord fights for us. The imagery of verses 27 through 33 is terrifying. It's terrifying if you're an enemy of God. It is strengthening and even comforting for the people of God. We see that the Lord is a warrior, mighty in battle. And God is described here with human characteristics: lips full of fury, tongue like a devouring fire, breath like an overflowing stream, the descending blow of His arm. All those are called anthropomorphisms, God described with human features. They help us to understand what God is like based on our own experience. He comes burning with anger, verse 27. He comes to sift with the sieve of destruction, verse 28. Verse 32, battling with brandished arm, He will fight with them. This is a terrifying picture of the judgment of God. God comes riding on the storm. Kings and nations are set ablaze by His righteous wrath. Who is God fighting against? His enemies. He tells them, Jerusalem, you will not be defeated by Assyria. Verse 31 says, the Assyrians will be terror-stricken at the voice of the Lord when He strikes with His rod. Every enemy of the people of God trembles before the Lord of glory. And who is He fighting for? His people. He fights to defend us. You may remember, well, in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, the books are being made into movies. There were some unique challenges that they said were there when it came to the book Prince Caspian. They said that Prince Caspian is the most difficult series in the series to adapt to screen because the whole plot has an absence at its center. Aslan is absent. The great theme throughout, and certainly you see this in other books and points of the series as well, but the absence of Aslan, the great lion. And with the exception of Lucy, who keeps faith in Aslan and believes he will come, everyone decides that they need to fight evil on their own and that they can't rely on Aslan's return. They end up learning the lesson that they need Aslan and that Aslan will indeed come to help. And Aslan comes, and Aslan roars, and he fights for them. Life in this world is lived waiting for Aslan, believing that the Lord is a warrior, believing that he fights for us. The Israelites had come to know God as warrior in the Exodus when he overthrew the Egyptians. A lot of the imagery at the end of this passage here is drawn from the Exodus event. The Lord coming in smoke and fire, signifying his holy presence. And just as God's victory was celebrated following the Exodus event, Exodus chapter 15, as they lift songs of joy, so his victory in Christ, we see, will be celebrated with songs of joy. Here's how this passage ends, and then we together are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Think about this, because the end of this passage is either frightening or joyful for each one of us, if we understand it as we ought. And that's because all of humanity is moving toward one of two options, future joy or future judgment. The future judgment, look at this, is described in verse 33. A burning place has long been prepared. This was the fire pit that points forward to the awful reality of hell. And in fact, the book of Isaiah will end with this same sober reality. After celebrating the new heavens and the new earth, you see this in chapter 66, God's people worship him with eternal praise, and then, Isaiah 66, 24, and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. You see this throughout Scripture. Jude verse 7 speaks of undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Hell is described as an eternal lake of fire in Revelation 14 and 20. It's the righteous judgment we all deserve for our sin. But friends, you need to understand nothing is worse than being an enemy of God. Some people struggle with the idea of there being a place of eternal torment for sinners, and even a growing number of Christians are abandoning the biblical teaching at this point. We must not do that, because the moment we minimize the severity of the judgment we deserve, we are also minimizing the glory of God's grace. Those who claim that judgment cannot be eternal have not understood the holiness of God and the evil of sin. If you are on that path headed for future destruction, turn to Christ. Believe in him. Trust in his work on the cross as the only way of salvation. The other outcome is future joy. Verse 29 says that we will have a song and gladness of heart. Indeed, in this life, every feast and every moment of holy joy points forward to that eternal day of music and singing and celebration. In verse 32, the Lord goes on fighting and we go on celebrating so that he fights to the sound of tambourines and lyres. Why are the people of God celebrating? We celebrate because we have been rescued from the death we deserve through the substitutionary death of Christ our Savior. We celebrate because we have been rescued from our greatest enemies of sin and death and hell. We celebrate because we do indeed have a living hope. who is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We celebrate because Christ has died the death we deserve and rose victorious to new life. We celebrate because the Lord is gracious and the Lord fights for us. What do you think is God's posture toward you as his children? Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. The Lord is our teacher. The Lord is our healer. The Lord is a warrior. Call out to him and experience the riches of his grace.